we're continuing our walk through Matthew, and Matthew's intent is to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah. February 22nd, end of the month of February is here, 2015. We're in the series where Jesus is teaching on the temple in Matthew's gospel. We're going to start at chapter 22 and make it through the 12th verse of chapter 23 today. When we're reading through the Bible, did you notice that the second Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover is when they started using the tabernacle? And now a couple years later, it's 33 AD, we're celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Bible's making us one of the pilgrims that has come to Jerusalem from all over the world. When I typed that in there yesterday, I thought, wouldn't that be fun? I saw groups in Israel when I was there, and I said, oh, wouldn't that be fun? All of us go to Jerusalem for one of these events. Jesus is in a very intense conversation with the leaders of the Jewish religion. Today there's an exchange of questions and ideas between Jesus and the leaders. They'll ask him a question, and he answers it very well, and then he asks them a question, and they flunk. And then he gives us a nice warning. So Jesus is in the temple, and what he's intending to do is present himself as a perfect Lamb of God to be sacrificed on Passover. Many church people were in that temple that day, and they were unchanged by what Jesus had to say. Some, however, came closer to, maybe even got into, the kingdom on that day. When we look at this text in Mark's gospel, it's possible that one of the leaders of the Jewish faith actually got into the kingdom. At least he was really close. So, are you expecting to see here or find something that'll impact your life here today? I thought of those people in the temple. They went because it's Passover, Unleavened Bread Week, and what you do is you go to the temple, and you listen, and you watch. But a lot of them just went home. It was just another Passover, Unleavened Week. And I wondered how many of us come on Sunday and, oh, it's Sunday, let's go to church type thing, but really not expecting, anticipating anything happening. Oh, yeah, we've done that before. It's like me sharing my testimony about the devotional. It's years that I've been reading Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest. And it's the same text every year, but sometimes, because of where I am, things impact me differently. And I was kind of hoping that if you set your mind towards maybe finding something today, you would. Here's the outline that I came up with. Jesus answered the religious leaders' questions. Jesus asked the religious leaders a question. Then Jesus warned the religious people and the other people. So they're asking, he's asking, and then he's warning us in today's outline. So who has inspected Jesus so far in the temple this week? If he's there to be inspected, first of all, the high priest himself came, and the senior elders came and inspected him. Then they left, and they sent the best of the Pharisees and the best of the Herodians, bless you, to come and inspect him. And then they sent the smartest Sadducees. So who's next? Who else do they have to send? Note, by the end of this day, no one will ask Jesus any more questions in public. They will ask him in private, but none of them will do it publicly because of his answers and his commanding stature. So, Jesus answered their questions. Next, we have the expert of the law has come to give Jesus his test, his final examination on the 613 laws that were prevalent in that day. Now, there's more than 613 now. But then there were 613 laws that you had to know and faithfully follow. When Matthew writes this, he writes it as the expert. And when Mark writes it, he writes it a little bit different. So I'm going to read Matthew's account first. His book was written around 60-65 AD. And then I want to look at Mark's gospel. And remember that as Matthew writes this, his intent is to prove Jesus is the Messiah. So that's the target that he's trying to communicate. We begin at Matthew 22, verse 34. The Bible says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert of the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's from Leviticus chapter 19, 18. So when Jesus answers their questions, he pulls from different parts of the scripture to get the best answer. And it always amazes me that I have several days to prepare a message. Jesus is doing this right off the cuff and does such an amazing job. Matthew 22:40. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, I want to read Mark's account of the same day. Mark's gospel was the first one written. It was around 55 or 60 A.D. And he puts a little different lighting on the scene for our understanding. He brings in color that the other one doesn't get. So, Mark 12:28 says this. One of the teachers of the law heard the Sadducees arguing. He noticed Jesus had given the Sadducees a good answer. So he asked him, which is the most important of all the commandments? Jesus answered, here's the most important one. Moses said, Israel, listen to me. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. They do those two lines all the time. 12:30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Love him with all your mind and with all your strength. Again, this is Deuteronomy 6, but he added an extra verse. 4 and 5. Here is a second one. Love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. There is no commandment more important than these. You have spoken well, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying God is one, and there is no other God but him. To love him with all your heart, mind, strength is very important. So is loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself. These things are more important than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus saw the man answered wisely. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom, God's kingdom. From that time on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus can take a very complex thing and make it simple. He can take 613 laws, pull two passages of scripture together, and say, that's it. That's the essence of it all. And he can do that right off the cuff. This is his final examination, and he is doing flawless so far. A on your outline, Jesus teaches love is your blank. Love the Lord your God with all of you. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The first and the greatest commandment is to love God. Now, Mark does a really nice job of explaining to us that the Lord is one, and there is only one true God. And that's important for us to understand that loving this one true God is the essence of what we're aiming at. Jesus teaches, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. How well would we score on this test? Last week we ended our service with I Surrender All. And I told you I'm never comfortable singing that song because I am completely confident there are some areas of my life that I have not surrendered. How about you? Would you say you love the one true God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind? How would you do on that examination? Jesus is doing well on his final exam. In truth, he's hitting 100%. Now, do we all remember that this life is a test for entrance and position in the next life? The point of why we're here is a test. All life is a test. And the test is a pass-fail. You either pass and get into the kingdom, or you fail and end up in hell. and how bad it is in hell or how good it is in heaven varies depending on how you live this life and how you pass these tests. It's very important for you and I to not just lollygag through life, not paying attention, and get to the end of life and not have accomplished what would be beneficial for the kingdom and, quite honestly, for you and I. Now, B on your outline, Jesus teaches love. Spell it the same as the first blank. Love others as well as you love yourself. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I oftentimes misread that and say love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And I don't think Jesus had to tell us to improve our self-image, jump into the me generation where we spend more time and energy loving ourselves more. Fact of the matter is we probably, if we're really honest, love ourselves more than anybody else on the planet. Take better care of ourselves than anybody else on the planet. And so we don't really have to work at that. We do really have to invest some time, effort, and thought into how we relate to others, how we relate to neighbors, co-workers, brothers and sisters in the church, so on. We live in a very complex religious world today. What makes us different is our leader resurrected from the dead, and his primary message is love. That's what makes the Christian faith different from any other, is our Lord and Savior rose from the dead. We started Lent this week on Ash Wednesday, looking forward to Easter, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, historically, a lot of people have been brought back to life. They stopped my heart for a while when they were doing open heart surgery. Technically, I was done. Then they started it back up. Actually, they were more concerned with blowing my lung back up than getting my heart to start. But there's a lot of people in the Bible who died and came back to life. Jesus, on the other hand, is radically different. He is a resurrected person. He brought himself back in a new form, a new life form that's different than any other. So, the world we live in has other religions built on hate, death, to all that don't agree with them. The laws and how strictly they are obeyed are what divide them. Now, the commander-in-chief can announce this past week that we are not at war, not at a religious war, that ISIS is not Muslim, but they are. That's the whole gig of why they fight, is because they don't agree with the other Muslims and kill other ones. I know Mr. Bush was misinformed about the weapons when we went into one place, but our present president is misinformed as well. This is a very religious war we're in. He can paint it any way he wants to, but the truth is, these people, if you don't exactly agree with them, they hate you and kill you. It's not like Jesus, who is loving. Now, Jesus looks at the laws of God positively. And I really need to work at that personally. To look at what God says and all of the things that he asked me to do from a positive bent. That's the way Jesus looks at them. Some people worry about what they should do. We could concentrate on how we could show love for God and others. That could be what we do. Bible truth that we expressed in godly love. That's what I'd like us at our church to do. It's not concentrate on the things we shouldn't do or couldn't do or bad things other people are doing, but concentrate more on how we could express biblical truth in godly love. Now, Jesus quoted both Deuteronomy and Leviticus. By these two commands, a person could keep all the others, which makes it simple, especially when you and I are reading through the Old Testament and there's so much rigmarole to go to church in those days. My goodness, it's complex. He made it simple, and I like that. Now, Jesus is living out a loving relationship with people who are trying to kill him. Do you see those two things? Do you see that these people's intent is to trick, trap, kill Jesus? He's a problem, got to get him out of the way. And Jesus, in his last week, is loving these people. He's asking them questions. He's answering their questions in a way that they could actually get to the kingdom. So Jesus is living a God life, a good life. The problem with many of us is in our personal relationships. There's an illustration here that we could learn from the religious leaders. As we read Jesus' conversation with the religious leaders of the day, we see one of them. The biggest relation problem I think there is. I want you to see if you can see it. Pride. Pride is probably the biggest relational problem that we have with humans horizontally, and God vertically. If we loved God vertically and others horizontally, living out that life of the cross, it would have to mean that we did something with our pride. I think that's one of the main reasons we don't do these things. Pride here is more interested in defeating Jesus than learning truth or understanding. The religious leaders are more interested in beating Jesus than they are learning anything new. They're more interested in convincing than understanding. I've been experiencing what it's like to go to dinner by yourself on Fridays and Saturday nights, which is quite awkward. But one of the things that it does is gives you a whole lot more time to listen and watch other people because you don't have anybody to talk to or to listen to or to look at. And as I was doing that Friday and Saturday night, I noticed a lot of people functioning in this problem. There were young couples that weren't married yet who had this pride problem that the young man was trying to convince his wife or his girlfriend how stupid an idea it was to take that job. Look how many miles you got to drive. There were other older married couples that was the same way. Pride was a big problem in there. You know, she is sure she's right, and she's going to convince him that he's wrong no matter what it takes. And I'm thinking, these are interesting dinner conversations. Very few people listen to each other and try to understand the other person and love them and encourage them. Most of them came at it from a different angle. And our relationships come across like, I'm right. Let me show you where you're wrong here. And if I show you where you're wrong, then you'll agree that I'm right, and then I win. Even when we know we're wrong, we won't humble ourselves and confess it. I'm not presently married, but I remember what it was like. You don't want to admit, oh, yeah, you're right, I'm wrong. You don't want to do that. Why? Pride. You don't want to humble yourself and confess. This is a big problem, not just in the religious relationship with God and their relationship with Jesus, but with us in our lives. The expert on the law was close to the kingdom of God. Does close count? You almost made it into heaven, but you barely slipped into hell. You were close. Does that count? No, close doesn't count in the Christian faith. There are other religions where close does count. In the true, what we believe and profess to be the Christian religion, there's only one way. That's why they call us narrow-minded, but close doesn't count. So, that was my point one. Here's point two. Jesus asked questions of the religious leaders. They say a turnabout's fair play. When Jesus asks a question, he asks the most important question of any there is. In Matthew 22, beginning at verse 41, while the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "Oh, the son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, Lord." He said, the Lord, for he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's in Psalms. Then David calls him Lord. How can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. From that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So they ask him one question. They give him the wrong answer. And from that point on, no one asks him any more questions in public. They will ask him questions in private after they get him locked up and well beaten, but not in public. So A on your outline, what do you think? Think is your blank about the Messiah. So what do you think about the Messiah? This is the most important question you'll ever answer. What do you believe about the Christ? It's not what I believe. It's not what Jesus wrote. It's wrote. But Jesus said what Matthew wrote, Mark wrote, Luke, John. It's not what David wrote. It's what do you think? That's what's important. Nobody else gets you into heaven. Nobody else gets you a better position, place, and more rewards. It's you. And primarily, thinking is the starting of that process. You think and have some hope, and then it moves into belief and faith. But thinking about it, do you think during the week about the Messiah? What do you think about him? Pharisees knew the Messiah would be a descendant of David, but they did not understand he would be more than a human descendant. He was God in the flesh. Jesus had flesh just like you and me. He had all the same struggles with sin you and I do. Had all the same emotional conflicts and difficulties that you and I know. He's got several brothers and sisters, and he's got all of the same stuff that we deal with. And yet, he never sinned. So he was not only David's descendant, he was God in the flesh. Jesus quoted from Psalm 110:1 to show that David knew the Messiah would be both human and divine. And that's got to be really cool to be King David, most powerful man in Israel, and realize one of these days, one of his kids was going to be God and man together. Tell me that wouldn't be fun. Now, Jesus teaches David was speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord. Jesus is teaching the Bible is inspired and spoken in the Old Testament prophets by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying that what David wrote in the Psalms was actually inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is affirming that to be true in this. And we need not miss that because the Bible is true. Part of our history class is the time, energy, and effort. You know, it took 100 years for them to gather all the evidence and make sure that every one of these books in the New Testament was eyewitnesses and collaborated by a multitude of evidence before they would allow it to be put into what we call the New Testament. At that time, they called it a canon, which I always wondered about, and apparently that means straight. So I guess they thought a cannon shot straight. I don't know. But they spent a lot of time to make sure that what we have in the New Testament is also inspired by the Holy Spirit. The fun thing about the New Testament is the Holy Spirit did it in them and through them rather than around them and to them. So that's really fun. But Jesus is saying the Bible is perfect and that we need to... Anyway... The central issue of life is what you believe about Jesus. That's it. That's the central issue. Not how much you've put away in your 401k, not how healthy you are, not how your grandkids are getting along, not your job. The most important issue in all of life is what you believe about Jesus. Our spiritual questions are irrelevant unless we decide to believe Jesus is who he says he is. And some people write it really accurate. Jesus is either God or he's crazy. And, when you look at what he says, you would say that. He's either insane or he is really, truly God in a man. The Pharisees and the Sadducees could not or would not do this. They could not or would not look at Jesus as the Messiah. Will we continue to learn who Jesus is? God is such a complex being, it'll take all eternity for us to understand him. And I don't think that most Christians in 2015 spend a lot of time thinking about who Jesus is. So be on your outline. Whose son is the Messiah? This on that day was the same as in 300 AD continues to be a question the church needs to ask and answer correctly. Whose son is the Messiah? That day in the temple, the leaders were in agreement that the Messiah was a king, only a man. When we were studying the history in 300 AD, the teaching that was dividing the young church was Jesus was born of God, but not divine, meaning that he was God and man, but he had a starting place and was not eternally with God. Caused a big division, caused a great deal of divide. How would you answer Jesus? Question to them and to us. To resolve these questions, the young church began to write creeds and confessions of faith so that everybody agreed and believed and understood one thing. Do you know what our confession of faith is? I went over it with a lot of times with you. It would be good to understand what we say it is. Jesus is teaching that knowing the Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament is very important. Jesus exposed the hypocritical attitude of the religious leaders. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't live them. They didn't care about being holy, just looking holy. Today, there are people who know the Bible, but they don't let it change their lives. Could we be among those? We know the Bible, we listen to Bible teaching, we listen to Christian radio, but we really don't let us change us. We just go through the motions. It's another Sunday, it's another day, but we really don't let it change us. My third point is Jesus warned the religious leaders and the people and probably even us. Jesus is directing his words now to a different audience. He had been talking with scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law. Now he's talking to the crowd and to his disciples. In chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must carefully do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on people's shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for others to see. On their foreheads and arms, they wear little boxes that hold scriptures. They make their boxes very wide. They put tassels on their coat that are very long. They love to be in the place of honor and banquets in the most important places in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and be called rabbi by others." Have you ever had the opportunity to witness the Pharisees of the day get ready, get suited up for morning prayer meeting? Ever got to do that? I did that in an airport in New York recently. I had bought this prayer thing in Israel. I actually bought it in Jerusalem. I bought it in Jerusalem from an Arab, and it's made in China. The way it is today. Goes like that. And I thought, oh, man, I got a cool prayer covering here. The only two souvenirs was a Jewish head covering like this and an Arab head covering. Well, when I was in the New York airport, the Chicago Pharisees were getting dressed for prayers. They have one of these things. One for me would be about the size of a full-size bed. One for Howard would be more like a queen-size bed. They have a whole suitcase. They put that in. Then they have a leather thing that goes around their head. Really nice leather, and it's got a nice leather box in it where they put the scriptures. Then they have a belt that they put around their waist. It has two long straps. With one of the long straps, they tie their right arm to their chest. With the other, they wrap it up so their arm will not function. And then they read their prayers like this, with one arm tied up and the other one unfunctioning, all wrapped up in this coat. And by the time they got done, they were all dripping wet with sweat. But they have all this regalia that they put on. And it is really a show to watch. And their books are not just simple hard-covered books. They're leather-bound and gold around the edges of their prayer books. And it's really the deal. But it looks like they do most of it just for show. It's just, they all do it the same way, but it's repetition. They don't really spontaneously pray like Christians do. Now, in Matthew 23, verse 8, the Bible says, "But you're not to be called rabbi or teacher. You're all brothers. I would find it awkward when people introduce me as their pastor. I said, well, just call me brother. You know, I don't like those titles. I mean, people say, oh, you, it's just awkward. You know, just call me a brother. I'd be really happy with that. You know what I mean? We're not supposed to be brothers more than that. Rabbis and pastors and bishops and exalted cluster leaders and all that other stuff. Just brother and sister would be cool. Anyway, 23:9. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor do you call instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be a servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. There's an equation to live by. If you knew that I had two brothers, they have very different patterns. One, my brother Junie, and the other, brother Jesus. Now, my brother Junie says, do as I say, not as I do. That's Julie's brother. Jesus says, do as I say and do as I do. That's Julie's present husband. They're different in what they, when I was young and hadn't had children yet, my brother-in-law Junie says, well, I just teach my kids, do as they say, not as I do. What do they end up doing? They end up doing what you do. Jesus says, not only do what I say, but do what I do. That's the one you want to aim at. Now, A on your outline, Jesus warned you must obey the Bible. He's warning you to obey the Bible, all of it. Pay attention to it. Listen to it. Look at it. Let it change you. But people, they don't always practice what they preach. Preach is the word. Those of us who get up in front of you, we don't always live that out like Jesus did. Jesus did it perfect. The Bible is perfect. Listen, but always line it up with the Scripture. You must obey them. Do everything they tell you. What do you do with that? What do we do with that? Today, what do you do with obeying all those things? Today, it's like back then, people who sit in positions of great power, they don't always speak the truth. So you respect the position and not the lives of the person. So you respect the position of a president of the United States, but you don't live like them. You respect the position, but you don't always do everything that they do. In the church, it's supposed to be that we live differently. Be on your outline. Jesus warned, don't let people do that to you. Don't let them put you on a pedestal like that. Don't let them put you up. As soon as they put you up on the pedestal, I'm bound and determined to fall off some way. And so would you. So you have a single teacher. We're all classmates. We're all brothers and sisters. People who sit in places of power are to be humble, servants of everyone. Jesus did challenge society's norms. To him, greatness comes from serving others, giving yourself to God and others. Service keeps us aware of people's needs and stops us from focusing on ourselves. Jesus came to be a servant. What kind of grace, greatness do you seek? Jesus is teaching us love, humility, and service are the true answers to life's questions. That's supposed to be life's, not lives. Jesus is teaching us that answering that question of his identity is the key. So, Jesus has also given us a warning. Will you let the truths of today change me, change you? Let's pray they will. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for Jesus passing the test. Flawless, 100%. Not an error in his life ever. Always been with you, always will be with you, is all of you, and yet he was locked up in a flesh just like a man for 30 plus years. We can do better. I pray that we would pay attention to what you write, pay attention to what Jesus says. We wouldn't just be caught up with so many, like in the world we live in, it's all the book or it's all the spirit, but we would have that unique balance of being biblically knowledgeable and spiritually dependent. So change us into the likeness of your boy. Do it for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.